Let's pray. Father, thinking about Jesus coming to the tomb of Lazarus and saying, Lazarus, come forth. There was no way Lazarus was going to get his way out of that tomb. He was dead. And Father, we know that apart from you, we are spiritually dead. God, thank you that you come and you find us in that state and you bring us to life. Father, you bring life. You breathe life into what is dead. Father, you bring flesh and sinews and tendons to dry bones. And Father, that's the miracle that we pray would continue to happen here among this community. Father, that the gospel would break out again and again and again as it always has, because it cannot be contained. And Father, that many more would come to know and trust and love in Jesus Christ as their own Lord and as their own Savior and Shepherd. God, may this time together be a part of that great work that you are doing across the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, how much do you know about marriage? Do you consider yourself an expert on the topic, a novice, a student, or something else? This is not just a question to ask people who are married, but also people who are not married and maybe never will be married, because the Bible addresses marriage, and as we learned this week, all Scripture is breathed out by God and all Scripture is profitable for all people, whether someone is single their whole life or someone is married. So how much do you know about marriage? And if you feel like you don't know a lot about it, right here, how would you learn about it? How would you go about learning more about the topic? Maybe go to the Family Matters website or hire a marriage therapist or Wikipedia. Where do you learn about this incredibly vast and really complicated topic? Well, some of those things might help, but marriage is really a creation of God, designed by God, imagined in the mind of God. It's a design of God meant to do something. It's meant to reflect to the world the covenantal relationship that Jesus Christ has with his bride, the church. And human marriages are meant to reflect Jesus being married to his bride, which will one day be consummated in glory. The Word of God is really the highest and best authority on the topic. It's the highest and best authority on any topic, of course. But this is where we go. This is where we go to learn. And as I heard a beautiful prayer earlier this morning in our prayer time, Father, we are students of you. We are students. We come to you wanting to learn. And that's really what the topic of marriage is meant to do, is meant to produce in us a hunger and a desire to learn. And so we all come as students, whether you're in class or not officially, eager to be taught by the Creator God about his creation called marriage. So 1 Peter is not a book about marriage. It's not a marriage manual. It's a letter written to churches, and it addresses church life, community life. What's it like now to be part of this redeemed community of God? How do you live? How do we interact with each other? How do we interact with our coworkers and our neighbors? And it addresses a variety of topics, and specifically here, and at the end of chapter 2, Peter addresses people in society who were given probably the least influence, who had the least sway, and held had probably the least rights in the culture. At the end of chapter 2, it was slaves, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. And now in chapter 3, it's wives. Now, the fact that Peter gives 6 verses specifically to wives and only one to husbands really tells us that women, and specifically wives, mattered immensely in the church community. They mattered to Peter. They mattered to God. And so these are not 6 verses about what men should tell their wives, not at all. These are rather 6 verses ordained by God. God breathed out through Peter and through the writing of this letter for wives back then and for wives today. The Bible can be seen sometimes as archaic and old-fashioned, kind of, you know, good for people back then, but now not really applicable anymore. At least certain parts of it we don't really need anymore. And that couldn't be any farther from the truth. And these verses really make the opposite point. In this culture, a woman was expected to adopt her husband's religion and really have the same circle of friends and really kind of toe the line as far as religion goes and spirituality goes and keep lock and step with the man of the house. However, what happened in the first century and what continues to happen is the gospel just breaks out and it gets out there and it just gets into the ears of people. And that's really what happened here. It was finding its way into people's ears, and people were starting to change. And it was starting to have an effect on families and marital relationships and the entire culture. And this was a great thing. However, with the gospel going out, there needed to be some teaching on how to now live as a Christian, how to now live as a saved wife and as a saved husband. And so in some ways, it was perhaps a bit more complicated for a wife to be a believer than it was for a husband, especially if the wife's husband was not a Christian. That created all kinds of complexities that we're going to get to here in a minute. And so what Peter wants to do here, in a nutshell, is to guide wives and to guide husbands into God's good plan for their particular marriage, their particular situation. And every marriage is unique. And God has principles and wisdom that is helpful for every single marriage, no matter what kind of unique makeup your marriage is. And so let's start with the wives, and then we're going to move on to the husbands. All right, so verse 1. I'm just going to march right through this and see how things go here. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, Peter says. Now, before anyone bolts for the door or the elbows start, flying, gently flying, let's take a closer look at this. First of all, Peter does not say, men, tell your wives to be subject to you. This isn't for men. This is for wives. This is a direct instruction to women, meaning that this is voluntary subjection. This is not coercion. This is not manipulation. This is not threat-based. This isn't kind of, you better do this or else. This is absolute freedom to do with this command what a wife wants to do. And so wives have the choice to do this or not. And the husband isn't the one to say, hey, you got to be subjected to me. You got to be submitted to me. This is what it says. Come on, do this. That's not what Peter is saying here at all. This is a free decision for wives to make. They can, and they cannot. And so she's free to decide what she wants to do with this command. Second, the word subjection does not mean a difference in essence or quality. It means rather a difference in roles or a difference in function within the marital relationship. And it's incredibly rooted in the Trinity, in the triune God, the triune eternal God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How so? The Father is the head of the Son. God the Father sent God the Son. God the Son is subjected willingly, purposefully, to the will of the Father. This is what 1 Corinthians 13, or 11, 3, rather, states plainly, where Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. God the Son is subjected, subordinate to God the Father. And God the Son prays to God the Father. You don't see God the Father praying to God the Son. Rather, it's the other way around. And yet, Colossians 1 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature. And in John 17, 11, Jesus says that he and the Father are one. They have enjoyed robust fellowship, a loving fellowship from before the foundation of the world for all of time. And so this is Christian doctrine. God the Father and God the Son are equally God. One is not less God, one is not more God. They are both perfectly divine, and yet one is subject to the other. Now, how is that possible? Is anyone else a little bit perplexed by that, just slightly? Well, it can only be possible, I think, if Jesus freely subordinates himself to the Father, even though they are co-equal in essence and divinity, i.e., Philippians chapter 2. God, Christ, even though being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather humbled himself, willingly subjected himself to the will of the Father. And we see the tension in the garden over the will of the Father and the human will of the Son. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus, being co-equal with God, did not eliminate Jesus also being subordinate to the will of God. And so the first thing we think about often when we hear subjection is usually lack of equality, lack of sameness, lack of oneness. But God the Father and God the Son, being who they are, simply prove the opposite. And that's really what this is all about. Understanding God the Father, God the Son will help us understand our marital relationships. So what does it mean to be subject? I'm going to take my best guess. To be subject is to show deference to respect your husband's thoughts and opinions. It's to be for him, not against him. It's to be in his corner. It's to be more of a cheerleader than a critic in the crowd. And we're going to see in a minute that this goes for how the husband treats his wife as well, especially when his wife and him have a baby who's teething and the wife isn't sleeping at all at night, which happens to be my family right now, right? So sometimes men got to grab the pom-poms and cheer for their wife. Hang in there. We can do this, right? It goes vice versa. We're going to get to that here at the verse 7. And so to be subject is not to turn off the brain and say, whatever you say, boss, your will be done. I don't have any say in the matter. No, to be subject is to turn on your brain, for a wife to turn on her brain and use all your powers of reasoning and wisdom and concern to help your man along the way because he needs it. Yes and amen, men? Because he needs it. And Adam needed it. And all men need it, help in some variety. And some, it's going to be through a wife. Subjection in its best form really feels more like a dance than a game of tug-of-war. It's not a game of tug-of-war. Who's going to win here? Your will or my will? That's really not what we get in biblical vision and model of marriage. It's rather a dance. The man leads with skill. The woman responds with equal or even greater skill, even for us Scandinavian folks who really can't dance that much. Our marriages can dance even if we can't physically dance, right? Our hearts can dance together. Our hearts can be molded together and brought together in unity and with a kind of rhythm, with Christ leading this charge. Now, just as somewhat of a side note, most single men do not want to get married so that they can find someone who will be subjected to him. Okay, that's not why I wanted to get married. As great as this truth is, and as much as we want to learn this, that wasn't my impulse for wanting to get married. There are no love songs about, you're so amazing because you subject yourself to me, right? That's not really the kind of love songs you're gonna hear about. If a man has any clue about himself, he knows he needs an equal. He needs someone who is very much like him, not a subordinate. Adam got so excited in the garden, not because he found someone to subject herself to him, but rather because he found his equal. That's what made him break out in ancient Hebrew, whatever language it was, poetry. Aha, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I got all these animals around here. They are not like me. That's not bone of my bones. That's not flesh of my flesh. This one is. She's so different than me, and yet she's so much like me, and that's what excited Adam so much, and that's what makes marriage such an incredible thing. If two people, very different, and yet so much alike, it's like looking at yourself and yet looking like a way better version of yourself. This is old school love poetry in its purest form. Men desire an equal, and that's what a wife is, absolute equal. And that's really what makes the whole fairy tale that much more amazing, because this co-equal person, created in the image of God, having all the same essence and quality of a man, so different and so alike, is saying, lead me, not because I can't do it myself, but because I have chosen to join my will and join my life with yours. And I've done it freely, not out of coercion. Third thing to look at in verse 1, and by the way, we're going to spend a lot of time in verse 1. We're not going to spend this much time in every single verse, okay? So hang in there. Third thing to look at in verse 1 is that this subjection is to a wife's own husband, not to all men in general. And so that would be an enormous stretch and bad teaching to say that wives, plural, should be subjected to husbands, plural. That's not what Peter says at all. Instead, a wife should be subjected to her own husband, and that's actually specified clearly, her own husband. This means that her husband's voice is numero uno. It's number one. It's where it's at. What my husband says matters. He has the most authority in my life. He has the most influence in my life. And so she is not subjecting herself to anyone, but rather the one her heart is joined to in the covenant of marriage, her covenant partner. And so together, the man and the wife, they work through complexities of life. And are there complexities in life? Yes, there are a lot of complexities in life. Together, they work through the complexities of life. Child raising, if you have children, extended family relationships, all the financial stuff and confusion with that, where you're going to live, all those things, friendships. Peter is saying that within that marital bond, There is to be honor, respect, deference, humility, and humble leadership and subjection. These things are pleasing to God. These things make up a healthy and vibrant marriage. Now, this seems all well and good for Christian couples, Christian husband, Christian wife. What about a situation where the wife is a believer, has heard the gospel and has responded in faith and loves Jesus, is joined with Jesus, but her husband is not? Do you throw out all the subjection stuff is the question? Get rid of all that. That's just for Christian couples. Well, Peter says no. You don't throw it all out. Instead, this voluntary, non-coerced, freely decided subjection, you see a theme here, may actually win over a husband who does not yet obey the word. And so respectful and pure conduct may actually win a non-believing husband over to the faith. This has actually happened. Some of you have maybe been a part of it, maybe in your own marriage or in a marriage closely connected to you. You've seen it or you've been a part of it. It does and has happened and will continue to happen. The idea is that a believing wife preaches every single day, not from the pulpit or from a microphone, but she preaches to her husband the gospel, not by speaking it, but by living it out, by exemplifying the gospel to her husband. And through continual exposure to the gospel, without words, the unspoken gospel, the walls of resistance can and will for many come tumbling down. Now, this is a difficult thing to do at any time. What Peter's asking wives to do is difficult at any time. But in the first century, it may have been even more difficult because when a wife went to church and gathered together in what ways they did back then to worship and to be together as God's people and to hear the word preached and taught, she was an equal member in the family of God. She was a priest, a saint. She was as close to God as anyone else was in the room. But then she had to leave that Christian community where it was just incredible. And got a taste of glory and everything that's coming. She had to leave that community and go home and be absorbed back into the culture where women were expected to adhere to their husband's religion. And she didn't feel all the freedom when she was home that she felt in the church. And so she may have wanted to resist the confinements of her home life and kick against her home life. And Peter is saying really here, no, keep the peace. Stay subject. Preach, 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 preach. Not with your words, but with your life. And see what God does. Now, Peter goes on to address a woman's beauty in verse 3. And this is all kind of part of subjection and how to be a Christian wife in a marriage. He talks about beauty in verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Now, this verse has been used to create all kinds of rules for how a Christian woman should dress. Many of you have maybe been a part of communities where they've taken this and they've airlifted it and kind of made a blanket rule and standard for how females should dress in a church and maybe in a home as well. But that's really not, I don't think, what this is at all. This isn't a teaching on whether or not to wear a gold necklace or braid the hair. It's not a list of no-nos because clothes are on the list, right? It's not a list of don't wear these things, don't do these things. It can't be that. This is actually teaching women how to think about what they wear, not teaching them what to wear. And there's a huge difference. How do I think about what I'm wearing, not what am I supposed to wear? And so what he is saying here is, do not think of beauty as external. Do not think, I got to become beautiful today, therefore I will wear this or that. Rather, beauty comes from within a person, and is then reflected out externally. And so instead, Peter says, don't think of your beauty as external. Don't think you're going to beautify yourself or make yourself beautiful from the outside in. Rather, let your adorning be within, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The hidden person of the heart is really your true self. It's who you really are within, even if people can't totally see it. And who you are really cannot be covered up. It cannot be disguised. It will show itself. We show who we are. Eventually, who we truly are breaks out. A woman who trusts in Jesus as her righteousness has imperishable beauty, unfading. It's always there, no matter what age, no matter what kind of sickness and struggles and troubles come with life. She has in her the beauties of Christ, the sinless one, She's one with the Lord Jesus Christ. She's joined to Jesus. And so her beauty is given to her. It's not self-determined. It's not earned. It's given as a gift. And this gives her a gentle and quiet spirit because she's not wondering who she is. She's not struggling to fit in the culture and to be beautiful according to the eyes of the culture. But rather, she is content with having the beauty of God living inside of her. This doesn't mean that she won't wear jewelry. Every year around Christmas time, I head out and go buy my wife some jewelry. And it takes me about 3 hours to pick three things out. And I take half of it back anyway. Well, there's no way to cut three in half, but you know what I mean. Jewelry is fine. There's nothing wrong with jewelry. It means rather that jewelry and other adornments are really meant to reflect in some small way, maybe, the beauties of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make a woman beautiful. It may in some way reflect the beauty that is within her through Jesus being in her. But it's not meant to somehow, now you're beautiful because you're wearing this. That's not true beauty in the eyes of God, and that's not precious in the eyes of God. Rather, a woman who trusts and submits to the Lord Jesus Christ and believes in him, that her beauty is from him, is precious in the eyes of God. So what and how much and when certain things are worn or not worn are questions worked out within the covenant relationship between the man and the wife. This was Peter's chance. If he was ready to just ban all, you know, blue jeans or something like that for all of time, he could have done it right here, right? But he doesn't do that. And this is one of the amazing ways that the Bible is such a beautiful book, is that it doesn't give specifics where there doesn't need to be specifics. Rather, the Bible gives general principles and wisdom to be worked out within your particular marriage. What's your man happy with? What's your woman happy with wearing? Are you together? Are you unified in this? Are you connected in it? And so the principles are given so that all of the specifics can be worked out in your particular marriage at any point in at any culture, at any time in the history of the world. And how all these things are worked out, if you go to, you know, East Africa or something like that, people are going to dress a little differently there. And it's going to be complicated and complex, and everyone's got to work it out according to their own church community standard and also the standard within the marriage. Now, to give some tangible examples of how wives lived how wives in the first century were to live, Peter goes back several hundred years and draws from these Christian women, well, these believing women who loved and feared God. Says this, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And so part of a wife adorning herself is by submitting or purposefully, voluntarily subjecting herself freely, I can't say that enough, free subjection to her own husband. Don't forget to put that on in the morning, Peter is telling wives. Respect your husband. Put that on in the morning. This is what the holy women used to do. The holy women were those who weren't, A-plus believers, but rather those who were set apart for God's purposes. They were set apart for God's plans. These were women who hoped in God, not women who hoped in their husbands per se and put all their confidence in their husbands. Wives are commanded to do that, but rather women who trusted in and hoped in their God. And so a Christ-following wife does not put her hope in her husband as though he is her savior, or though he is flawless, as a flawless human being. She instead affirms her imperfect husband and pushes him to be more like Christ, and at times will prod and challenge him to be more like Christ, to be more faithful, to be more tender, while fully trusting in Christ herself. And so her hope is in her God, and her respect and encouragement is toward her husband. And you can and really have to have both to make those work. It's what Sarah did. Peter says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. The only time we see, this is really a little bit comical, because the only time we see Sarah calling Abraham Lord is in Genesis 18:12. And it's shortly after Abraham had been told by the Lord that they were going to have a baby, Isaac, the coming pregnancy. And so verse 12 says, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? So Sarah did call Abraham old, but then she called him Lord right after that. So I guess it counts, right? I mean, you can just imagine Abraham and Sarah like in heaven right now, like looking at, you know, recounting their story of what it was like on planet Earth, maybe reading through the book of Genesis, and Abraham's like, you called me old right there, right? And then she's like, no, I called you Lord, right? It was both, right? It counts. And this is just so fascinating because it gives us a window into Sarah's heart. Where was Sarah's heart in the process, in the journey as husband and wife, and all the pain that they went through? And all the pain that we're gonna go through too. We can relate to some of the things that they went through. Where was her heart in all this? It says she called Abraham Lord when he could not hear her call him Lord. And so she called him Lord to herself, not because he was around and was supposed to say it. This is willing, voluntary, free subjection to her husband, uncoerced, without any threats from the man. That tells us that Sarah, in her heart of hearts, had deep respect for Abraham, even though Abraham was a deeply flawed person. She had determined to respect him. She subjected herself to him willingly, even when he wasn't around, to make sure that she was. And there's nothing more beautiful than that. That's perhaps the most obvious test of a woman's respect for her man and a man's honoring of his lady. Do the respect and honor come and go depending on whether or not the person is around? Or do they remain at all times? Now, no one has perfect respect or perfect honor for her husband or for his wife. That's not going to happen. We're going to work toward it. But I think when a wife and a husband have put their hope in God, these things come a bit more natural. We're hoping in God. We're not putting all of our confidence in each other. We're not putting each other above God in any way. God is King. God is Lord. God is our leader. We're following him together. We love God. We put our hope in God. And that leads us to respect each other and to be grateful for each other. You are her children, Peter tells wives, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I love just the gritty, kind of fearless description of wives here. Look at all the amazing things that a Christian wife is. She is holy. She is willingly, voluntarily submissive. Her hope is in God. She has deep inner beauty that leads to confidence and gentleness. She's not harsh. She's not severe. She's not trying to get something that people can't give her. Rather, she's accepting all that Jesus is for her, and it produces this kind of inner beauty and peace. She doesn't even fear things that are frightening. I fear a lot of things that are frightening. Wow. Now, this description of a Christian wife really eliminates any idea that a wife is robotic, passive, go with the flow, or that a wife should be anything less than her true self. A Christian wife really is not asked to diminish herself so that her husband can flourish. That's not what subjection is. Rather, she is asked to explore and develop these incredible God-given qualities so that they can both flourish together. And that's really what good leadership, good humble leadership does, and good godly subjection does, is it causes a marriage to absolutely flourish and grow, and both man and the wife become something that they could never be without each other. That's the wives. Let's move on to the men here just briefly. Husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. I love this. I love this because it's so not, here's the list of rules, men. This is what you got to do, right? And some of us men that maybe want the list of rules, give me 10 things I got to do to be a good husband, I'll do those things. That's not what Peter says. Live with your wives in an understanding way. So if you ever said to your wife, I just don't get you or understand you, how can you think like that, right? It's time to try to understand again, Peter is saying. The command is to live in an understanding way, and it's not a one-and-done command. It's ongoing. The idea is continue to be understanding. Continue to learn about her. Continue to learn what makes her tick. Continue to learn how to make her happy, how to please her, what kind of cards she likes and doesn't like, what kind of flowers she likes and doesn't like, what her love language is, right? Thank you, Gary Chapman and others who've helped us men in this. Learn about her. Live with her in an understanding way. You're not going to fully understand her, and that's not the point. That's okay. You can live in an understanding way without understanding her perfectly. And so this allows, I think, for marriage to remain a bit of a mystery, because it is. It is a bit of a mystery. The two become one, but the distinct personalities of the other remain. All the quirks, all the particularities remain, all the things that, you know, I still don't understand this about you. It's okay, you don't have to. Continue to try. Continue to live in an understanding way. This is a good thing. Maybe when you were, if you're married today, when you were dating, you're learning about each other and trying to figure each other out a little bit. There's mystery there. There ought to continue to be mystery in a marriage. I can never kind of sum up my wife. Oh, this is exactly who she is. I understand everything about her. No, I don't. I'm still learning about her. I'm still learning to live in an understanding way, especially now in my mid-30s, changing a little bit from back when we got married 9 years ago. I'm a little different person. She's a little different person. I'm still trying to understand her. She's trying to understand me. Good luck. I don't understand me either, right? But we're trying to understand each other. We're connected. We're together. We're students of each other. We're not summing each other up. We're not saying, no, you don't do that. You do this. You don't think like that. You think like this. No. Tell me how you think. Tell me how you think. I want to learn about you. I want to continue to learn about you. I want to live as though we're in a vibrant covenant of two people happily connected together in marriage for life. And there's an energy that goes with that. He goes on, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. The weaker vessel here is not a derogatory statement. He's not calling women, you are a weaker vessel. That's not at all what he's saying. It's an empowering statement. It's a beautiful statement. He's not saying that women are weaker intellectually or spiritually or emotionally or psychologically, because if he said that, it wouldn't be true. However, men and women are created in such a way that men are prone to use their strength to dominate women. To be weaker is not to be less than, it's to be, I believe, more susceptible to the misuse of power. And Peter is warning men, don't do that. Don't abuse your authority. Don't misuse your power. And Peter is telling husbands to show honor, even in a culture that did not show a lot of honor. What he's doing is he's raising the bar. The bar in the culture is way down here. Don't follow that bar. Follow this bar. Here's the standard, men. He's raising the bar for us men to keep us humble and to keep us ambitious to be what God wants us to be as husbands. So perhaps a misuse of power would not get a man thrown in jail, but it would offend God, because God cares about what is happening in every single marriage. He cares about what our conversations are. He cares about how we're treating each other. It matters to God. And so Peter is creating a brand new standard, not in society, but it will affect society, but a standard in the redeemed community of God. The church is a place where husbands honor their wives. And the church is a place where people go to the Bible to understand marriage. We go to Scripture to understand it, to figure it out, to define it, to work out all the implications of it. Paul adds to it and says that husbands are to reflect to the world what Jesus did for the church. And there's a, Paul develops this maybe in more detail than Peter does here. We'll just touch briefly on it. But what Paul is saying when drawing Jesus as an example is basically saying Jesus was not on a power trip. Husbands shouldn't be on a power trip. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. Husbands should think of marriage as an opportunity to serve. Jesus came to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus is our standard. And with Jesus as the standard for husbands, there's no room for giant egos. It's very difficult to be prideful when you see the life of Jesus and then are told, now be like Jesus. Because it's difficult to be like Jesus. And that's a good thing. If the idea of Jesus in your mind is, oh, he's just this kind of nice little guy that I can be like him, we don't understand Jesus then. The standard that Jesus sets is meant to be that which is so grand, so epic, that we can't help but to worship him and just want to reflect it in just a very, very small way. It's meant to keep us humble and to help us avoid the misuse of power as men and as husbands. And so those things, giant egos, big heads, abuse of power, are replaced with humility, with self-sacrifice, and a desire to please the other. Jesus is our example. And when that is then reciprocated by the wife, a marriage turns into a pretty happy dance for all of us, even those who can't move their feet that well. The command for a husband to honor his wife is really rooted in common identity. Where does this idea come from? Why is he saying these things? It's rooted in a common identity, our equalness, our equality, the equality between a man and a woman. They are heirs, Peter says, with you of the grace of life. And so a man and a wife are equally spiritual. That we're equally saved, equally children of God. There's no distinction. And so a husband's goal is really to treat his wife as she actually is. She's a co-heir of the coming kingdom. She's an inheritor of the new heavens and the new earth. She's been saved by Jesus like I have. And so we hold hands to glory, and then together we will be joined to Jesus, the Savior of his eternal bride. We are brother and sister in Christ and husband and wife for now. By putting our eyes toward eternity, I think Peter is reminding husbands of this. This is royalty. This person that you're sleeping next to every night, right? And this person who's doing these incredible things for you, this is royalty. This isn't just an average person. This is royalty. God sent Jesus to die for this woman you are wedlocked with. He loves her. He loves her with an everlasting love and is in his own covenant with her. And so treat her like that. Treat her as she actually is. For God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for her. Therefore, respect her, love her, treat her in a very small way of how God treats her. You know, let her pick the restaurant if she wants to, but step up and be ready to pick the restaurant out if she throws the decision over to you. Doing this is really going to keep prayers from being hindered and fill a man with confidence he never knew he could have. I read that this week, and I was like, you know what? I don't want to have unhindered prayers. I want to pray and have things happen. Peter's saying this is directly related to the effectiveness of your prayer. Are you loving your wife? Are you caring for your wife? Are you honoring your wife? If you do that, you're going to have some pretty effective prayer life as well. And if you're not, yeah, your prayer life is going to suffer for it. A Christian marriage, really, in its best form, is an arrow. It points people to the self-denying love of Jesus Christ proven at the cross of Calvary and the willing submission of his bride, the church. And so husbands love like Jesus and wives submit like the church. That's marriage in its best and truest form. However, no marriage does this perfectly, to state the obvious. But that's not really the goal. The goal, I think, is to understand and to be changed by the love of Jesus Christ, to become a little more like him, to become a little more obedient than I was yesterday. There's this incredible story in Luke 18 that, as we kind of wrap up and move into communion here in a minute. And this story in Luke 18 tells about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And it's just a beautiful model, I think, of the Christian marriage and how we should think about it. It goes like this. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like all the other men, all those other bad people out there, sinners, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. This is the epitome of self-righteousness, better than thou mentality. Compared to everyone else, I'm pretty good. The tax collector, however, comes along and says, and it says, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven. He didn't feel worthy to even look up to heaven to pray. He beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it, his only prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus then says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a picture not just of salvation, but of what a Christian life and what a Christian marriage should look like. There's no room for pride in the heart of a Christian. There's no room for pride in there. Because God's love has no pride in it. God's love is totally self-sacrificial. It eliminates all reasons for pride, all reasons to boast. We're not made holy by thinking we are something we are not or by comparing ourselves with other people. We're made holy by calling out to the only one who can make us holy, the Almighty and Holy God. And a husband and wife who do that every single day, God, we are sinners. We need your mercy. We need your grace. Man, there's such beautiful promises for us because none of us have this stuff figured out. We don't need to. We're not justified. We're not made righteous in the eyes of God by imagining that we are or by doing a little better than our neighbor is doing, but rather by admitting and accepting, God, only you can make me holy. And only you can make me like the Son. This is what makes marriage work. Total dependence on the undeserved grace of God, experienced through the work of Christ. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so let's stay humble, let's stay connected, let's stay students, and let's keep loving Jesus together. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, we confess our great need for you. And, Father, we don't say that out of sadness or disappointment. God, we happily confess our need for you. We know we need you, Father, and you know we need you. And so together as your redeemed community, we want to say we need you. And God, we want to say thank you for saving us. Thank you for the gift of salvation. And what an honor to be given marriage or given friends or given a home to live in and all the extra things that you give us, Father. But the big ticket item, the big gift that you give to us and the thing that produces in us the greatest praise is salvation through Christ. May that always be the thing that garners and draws us to worship you. And I do pray, Father, for all the particularities and all the common struggles that come with a human marriage, that you would sustain us, that you would sustain our marriages. Father, that Jesus would be at the center of our marriages, and that they would be watered and fed by the grace of God, by the word of Christ, and that together we would seek to become more like our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.